If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. My Hebrew professor in seminary was a man named John Salehammer, and he liked to watch old movies, like movies from the 40s and the 50s. And part of the reason he liked that was because he said if you just watched the first 5 or 10 minutes, you knew what the story was going to be. And so the enjoyment of the movie was watching then that story play out, right? Seeing, you know, minor changes, who did what. But the key things, the setting, the characters, the conflict, those were all set up and established in just the first part of the movie. Now, that's different from a lot of contemporary media, which seems intent on not doing that at all. It'll start in the middle, and it'll go backwards and forwards and sideways. It'll subvert, and it'll do weird things. And there's an obsession with twists and surprises. And that's not to say that there weren't surprises in the old movies, but they occurred within that framework. Now, we didn't talk about that just so we'd know more about him. He talked about it in the context of how we read the Bible, because the writers of the Bible were a lot like the writers of those old movies. They understood classic narrative strategies. And so in the first few chapters of a book, you'll find the setting, you'll find the main characters, and you'll find the conflict, and then the rest of the book is really that playing out. And while there may be surprises, there won't be some character who appears halfway through the book who you've never seen before, and it turns out he did it all. That's just not how the Bible works. And so when we come to Luke, we come to the first chapter of Luke, we're going to see that really it is setting up those key things in the book of Luke. And so Christmas helps us then understand all that happens in the life of Jesus. And so I'll begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I pray that though we're not in our normal place, Father, that you would keep us from being distracted, Father, that you'd help us to be attentive to your word and your truth. I pray you'd open up my mind and my mouth to speak, Father, that you'd open the ears of your people to hear, and that you would open all our hearts to do all your good will for us this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Now, Luke begins with a brief kind of preface saying that he's trying to write down the truths of the gospel as other people have done. And then he goes into a story about a couple of unexpected mothers who are going to bear a couple of unique children. And the first mother we meet in verse 5 is a woman named Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is of the tribe of Aaron. She's of the priestly tribe. And her husband, a man named Zacharias, is also of the tribe of Aaron, and he is a priest. And they are, according to Scripture, they're godly people. They walk before God in righteousness, and they're blameless before him. And Zacharias is a priest. And the way that would work is he would have his normal home out in somewhere in Israel. Their home is in Judah, it seems. But then when his time came up, he'd be called into the temple to perform a specific service. And so he's called into the temple to burn incense at the temple of the Lord. Now, this would have been a kind of a high honor because the altar of incense was actually inside the holy place. There were courts in the temple. There were all kinds of jobs. But the holy place was a place that was set apart. Only the priest could go in. And just through a veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. And so he would go into the holy place, and there would be a few sacred items there. There was a table of showbread, there was a candelabra, and then there was the altar of incense. And when Zacharias goes in there, and again, there's nobody else supposed to be in there, there's someone in there. there's an angel standing to the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias says, well, he's a bit troubled by this. He wasn't expecting anybody in there. You know, it'd be kind of a jump scare. You walk into a room, you don't think anybody's there. And lo, there's not just somebody there, there's an angel there. But the angel tells him, don't be afraid. God has heard your prayers. And so your wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive a child. Now, Zacharias, there are a couple things about this that concern him. One of them is that he and Elizabeth are both very old. They're well stricken in years, it says. They're past the age at which normally someone could have a child. And so he asks the angel, how then can this be? How can this happen? How can I have a child when my wife is old? And so the angel answers him. And he says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, that is mute, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, this seems a little bit harsh. I mean, it's kind of a natural question. If you're very old and your spouse is very old and someone says, hey, we're going to have a child, to say, well, how can I know that's going to happen? But the sign is that he's going to be mute. Now, the child that he's going to have is a unique child. It's going to be John, that is to say, John the Baptist. And the angel describes him. He says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is, he shall go before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is another reason that Zechariah would be surprised, because clearly this is going to be a prophet. And Israel has not had a prophet in a long time. It's been hundreds of years since Israel has had a prophet from God to do this sort of thing, to walk in the spirit and power of Elijah, to minister to the people and to turn their hearts towards God. And so this is a surprising event that Zacharias is confronted with, that his aged wife is going to conceive, and that the child she bears is going to be a prophet who is going to go before the Lord himself. But Elijah finishes his time at the temple, he goes home, and Elizabeth conceives. And then in the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel is sent on another mission. And we see this in verse 28. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so now he's being sent to another unlikely mother, and this is Mary. She's a young woman of the line of David. She's a spouse that is betrothed to Joseph, who's also of the line of David. And she is, as we're told twice in verse 7, she is a virgin. And he greets her, and he says, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Now, this may sound a little bit strange. I mean, obviously, seeing him might be a little startling. Again, I'm guessing anytime you see an angel, it's a bit startling. But his saying sounds kind of nice. You're highly favored with God. The Lord is with you. You're blessed among women. But it's likely that Mary knows some of the Old Testament stories. And this language, the Lord is with thee, isn't just kind of a neutral reassurance. It often goes along with giving someone a difficult or important task. This is the language that God uses for Joshua. Whenever Joshua is succeeding Moses as leader, he says, hey, be strong and of good courage, because the Lord is with you. Now cross over Jordan and conquer the promised land. Right? That's kind of a big job that goes with those words. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is reassured with these words, the Lord is with thee. So now go and deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And so if she knows her Old Testament story, she knows that being told, hey, the Lord is with you, well, there's often a punchline to that. There's often a follow-up that's a difficult and challenging task. And so she wonders what's coming. It says she casts in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. But the angel again comforts her. It seems like angels have to say fear not a lot in Scripture. He says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, much like Zechariah, Mary has a question, because this doesn't seem how things should work. She knows how things work, and so she says to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, this is very consistent biblical language. This is what we read in Genesis 4, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. And so she understands that the way this works is she has to know a man before she could conceive. But the angel says, well, this is going to be different. This is not going to be a normal way of conceiving. He says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so he answers her as well. And so we have kind of a wide spectrum of unexpected mothers. On the one hand, we have a very old Elizabeth who's past the age of bearing children, and she conceives. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have Mary, who is a virgin. And nevertheless, because of the power of God, because of God's miraculous act, she is going to conceive so that her child will be the Son of God. Now, Zacharias was muted for his question. Mary doesn't get muted for hers. It seems a little unfair. Instead, she gets reassured. He says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And so she gets the reassurance. Hey, just think of your cousin Elizabeth, that she has miraculously conceived, and so can you. And then he says in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." That is, Mary agrees to this task. Now, I know the way the angel presented it, it almost sounded like this was a fait accompli, that this was just going to happen, because he just says these things in the future tense. But that's actually common when God calls people. He just kind of says, hey, this is what you're going to do, but it's still up to them to do it. This same thing happened in Gideon, that whenever God said to Gideon, hey, the Lord is with you, you will defeat the Midianites. Well, it's not like Gideon didn't have a choice. I mean, he could have done whatever he was going to do. He chose to follow God. And so here Mary also chooses to be part of God's plan. God is not forcing this on her. He's not taking advantage of her. He's asking her, hey, participate in my plan, and Mary agrees. And so we have these two unexpected mothers. We have Elizabeth, and we have Mary. And they're going to beget two unique children. Elizabeth is going to beget John the Baptist, and as the story goes on, she does. She begets John the Baptist. John is born. And when John is born, there's an argument about what he should be named. People come along and say, hey, let's name him Zacharias after his father. But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. And they say, well, nobody in your family is named John. Why would you name him that? And so they ask Zacharias, and Zacharias writes, no, his name is John, because that's what the angel had said to him. And at that moment, then, Zacharias' mouth is loosed. He's able to speak again. He's no longer mute. And so then he delivers the prophecy, which I read at the start. It says in verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And so Zacharias now delivers a prophecy. We've got the main character set up. This is going to be based on John and Jesus. And Zacharias went on to prophesy about John, but this is Christmas, so we're not going to talk about John so much. We've got the main character set up. And now Zacharias is kind of going to spell out, well, what's the book going to be about? What is Jesus going to do in this story? Now, we know a little bit from Gabriel. Gabriel told us a couple key things about Jesus. One, that he is the Son of God, that because he is miraculously conceived, he has no human father, he is the Son of God. He also told us that he's going to sit and rule on the throne of David forever. But Zacharias then fills in some details on how that's going to happen, again, with what I read before. And it's clear in that prophecy, first of all, that there is a powerful focus on Israel, that what Jesus is going to do in the book of Luke is going to be focused on Israel. He says in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." And so Israel and his people are one. And now all the plural pronouns that come after that refer back to Israel, refer back to that people. And so in 69, we see that Jesus will work for us, that is, for his people, for Israel. In verse 71, we see our and us. In verse 72, there's a mention of our fathers. In verse 73, there is a reference to our father Abraham. And in verse 74, it is unto us, and it is our enemies. And so all of this is focused then on the people, that Jesus is going to work for the people. Now in chapter 2, there's another prophet named Simeon who comes along and he says, and Jesus will do things for the Gentiles too. But this really sets up, as we go through the book, the focus. That the focus is very much on the people Israel. And Jesus is going to do three things for them that kind of build on each other. And the first is he's going to fulfill God's promises to them. In verse 70, what he's going to do is, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, and so the things that God had said through his prophets, Jesus is going to accomplish. In verse 72, he's going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Now, we've mentioned this before, that in the Old Testament, mercy is not kind of a generic term for being nice. It instead is the idea of covenant faithfulness. It's the idea of sticking to what you've promised. And so it's a marital mercy, right? The covenant relationship you have with your spouse. It's a parental relationship, the implied covenant you have with your children. It's that kind of relationship. And so the mercy, the covenant faithfulness that God had promised, Jesus is going to perform. And he's going to remember his holy covenant. Again, a covenant is a contract. And this is the covenant specifically, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, God had made a couple of promises to Abraham. He promised him to make his name great, to make of him a great nation, to bless all the nations of the earth in him, and to give him a seed after him and land after him. And at a certain point, God seals that covenant. As we talked about last week, he has Abraham gather animals, and he cuts them in half, and he separates them out a little bit so there was a path between them, kind of a bloody walkway. And God had a lamp move through that walkway like a human would. A human would cut a covenant, he'd split those animals up, and he'd walk through that bloody mess to symbolize the solemnity and the seriousness of that contract. And so those promises that God made, Jesus is going to see fulfilled. And those promises involve redeeming and saving his people. In verse 68, it talks about being redeemed, that God has redeemed his people. In verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. And in verse 71, the people are saved. And so there's going to be a salvation here. There's going to be a deliverance. And it's going to be a specific deliverance from enemies. In verse 71, it says that we should be saved from our enemies. In verse 74, it says that he would grant us that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies. And all of this then has a purpose, has an ultimate purpose. Why is God going to fulfill these promises? Why is he going to redeem and save? Why is he going to defeat their enemies? Well, he's going to do it so that it brings about a certain result, that the people might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so Zacharias has a certain image, and again, since it's a prophecy, this is God's image of what is the problem that Israel faces. Why can't they serve God the way God would have them serve? And the answer is because there are enemies. There are enemies that are preventing them. They're either causing them to be afraid so that they can't serve, or they're hindering their righteousness and their holiness. And so throughout the book of Luke, Jesus is going to deal with those enemies. He's going to fight off those enemies that hinder the people from serving God the way God would have them serve. And if you go through the book, you'll find this happening. It's easy to see now that Jesus faces opposition. He faces enemies. He faces those who try to hinder him and try to hinder his mission, and he has to deal with them. And some of those are enemies that we would expect, right? The first enemy that we would expect probably the most is the devil. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has to confront the devil. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil does tempt him. He's been fasting for many days, and so the devil tempts him. Hey, see these stones? Why don't you just turn those into bread and have a bit of a snack? And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. I don't need bread. I don't need your suggestions. He then tempts him to throw himself off the top of the temple and demonstrate by miraculous power, just obviously and publicly, that he must be the Messiah. And Jesus says, no, that's not how God's faithfulness works. We don't put God to the test. We don't tempt him like that. And then the devil says, well, why don't you just worship me? And we'll just make all this easy and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, no, I'll worship the Lord my God, and him only will I serve. And so Jesus defeats the devil. And of course, the devil is the traditional enemy of the people of God. All the way back in the beginning, why is it that Adam and Eve fell? Well, of course, they made a choice, but they were tempted by the devil. It was the devil who interrupted their service to the Lord. And then throughout the rest of the book of Luke, we see Jesus defeating the devil's minions, the demons. Various people are possessed, they're tormented, they're oppressed. There's one man who has a son who can't speak, he can't act, and every now and then he'll throw himself into dangerous situations. He'll throw himself into a fire. And Jesus removes the demon from that boy. He heals him, he cleanses him. Another enemy we might expect is illness. Illness is an enemy that Jesus struggles with and defeats in various ways throughout the book. One example is leprosy. Now, leprosy was something that really hindered the service of people. If someone was stricken with leprosy, that is various types of skin disorders, they could not go into the temple. They could not go and worship. And in fact, they had to keep their distance from anyone who was not leprous. And so obviously, it's kind of hard to worship. It's kind of hard to serve the Lord when you can't get close to other people. And so the lepers tended to congregate together because they could be close to each other. And so at one point, 10 of them come to Jesus, and he heals them all. This skin disease, and again, there were a variety of things that counted as leprosy. It was not all what we call leprosy today. But all these skin disease, they were things that people were afraid of. They were things that isolated people. They were things that scared people. And Jesus healed them, all 10 of them. In another instance, Simon's mother-in-law is sick in bed with a fever. She can't get up. She can't do anything. And Jesus heals her. He relieves her of that fever, and she immediately gets up and begins serving him. Again, showing this connection that by healing these illnesses, Jesus allows her to be of service. And ultimately, of course, death is an enemy that does this. The Bible says in Hebrews that it is through the fear of death that Satan keeps people under bondage. And we see that throughout Scripture. Why do people often in Scripture not do the things that God wants them to do? Well, it's because they're afraid they're going to die. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, who threatened Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, you know what, if you don't worship my idol, I'll throw you in the fire, right? He's trying to use the fear of death to prompt them to sin. But Jesus overcomes death. He heals a woman's only son. It sounds like she's kind of taking his body out to be buried. He's kind of on a cart, and Jesus raises that boy from the dead and returns him to his mother. In Luke chapter 8, we have the story of Jairus' daughter. Jairus is a leader in the synagogue, and he's going to Jesus because his daughter is sick. And while they're heading back, they come to him and they say, it's too late, Jairus. She's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Just let him go. And Jesus says, no, let's keep going. And Jesus goes, and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so these enemies that we would expect that need to be defeated, the devil, illness, death, they're defeated. Now, there is something missing from that list. There's something that we might expect, that the Jews certainly expected, that Jesus doesn't really fight with in the book of Luke, and that is Rome. Now, most of the Jews of Jesus' day understood Rome to be their enemy. They understood Rome to be their problem. Rome was, of course, a Gentile power, and they were a very political power. And what they would try to do was basically try to assimilate everyone, right? They'd conquer a tribe, and that tribe would have their own religion, and they have their own culture. And the Romans would basically just say, well, you know what? Your gods are actually our gods. You're the same as us. Come on in. And the Jews resisted that. The Jews said, no, we can't serve our Lord the way you Romans serve your gods. And as a result, there was quite a bit of hostility there. The Romans looked down on the Jews for having only one God and him having no statues. They looked down on the Jews for their purity laws. They looked down on the Jews for not being able to eat certain things. They looked down on the Jews for their morality. And the Jews returned the favor. There was quite a bit of animosity. And so much of the Jewish notion of what the Messiah would do would be to defeat Rome, to throw off their oppressors, so that, again, as Zechariah says, that they could serve the Lord without fear, because they viewed Rome as the problem. But Jesus did not, and Luke does not. Rome's not even mentioned by name in the book of Luke. The word Roman does not appear in the book of Luke. And even when we see Romans, they're not really a problem. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, there's a centurion. So he's a centurion. We know he's a Roman. And he has a sick servant at home. And so he sends to Jesus to have his servant healed. And Jesus just says, okay, I'll go. But on the way, he meets more messengers from the centurion who say, no, you don't need to come to my house. You can heal him right where you are. I know you're a Jew. We've got purity rules. Don't bother about that. Just say where you are that he'll be healed, and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus actually praises that man's faith. He says, I've not found faith this great in all of Israel. Pilate is another Roman, and yes, he's complicit in Jesus' death. But one of the last things we see about Pilate is that he wanted to set Jesus free. And so that enemy we might expect, and certainly the Jews would expect, he's not really the enemy, apparently. And then there's an enemy that probably we expect, because a lot of us are familiar with the gospel, but the Jews would not, and that is the religious leadership. The religious leadership turned out to be one of Jesus' most consistent enemies. In chapter 5, Jesus says to a man who's paralyzed partially, your sins are forgiven you. And that causes the religious leaders to get upset. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 6, Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And frequently after that, there's conflict as he heals on the Sabbath day. At one point, he comes across a woman who seems to have some form of scoliosis. She's been bent over for 18 years. And it's the Sabbath day. And one of the leaders says, hey, it's the Sabbath day. You can get healed one of the other 6 days of the week. You don't have to be healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. This woman, this child of Abraham, has been bound for 18 years. She's not going to be bound for one more day. And he heals her on the Sabbath. The religious leaders also rejected John's baptism. And since John was a forerunner of Jesus, when Jesus praises John and he talks about what John did that was right, it bothers those religious leaders. And so by chapter 11, verse 53, they're trying to provoke him to say something that's going to get him in trouble. They're trying to provoke him to say something that will let them trap him in his words. And by 19:47 of Luke, they want to kill him. And we're familiar with that conflict. It's clear in the book of Luke. But probably the most surprising conflict, and I did say, you know, this kind of storytelling allows surprises. They're just not surprises out of nowhere. Is there really in the book of Luke the biggest enemy, the biggest obstacle for the people is the people? It is the people ultimately who are the greatest enemy of the people. Even before the Pharisees want to harm Jesus, it is the people who want to kill him. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth and he says that the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled today in your sight. And then he says, now I'm not going to do miracles here because you're my own people. You don't need miracles. You should be able to believe. The Old Testament prophets perform miracles in Gentile lands. And this so enrages them that they take him up to the top of a cliff and are going to throw him over head first so that he can die. This is in chapter 4 of Luke. And these difficulties continue. In chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus is casting out demons, right? He's defeating the enemies of the people, these demons that are tormenting them. And some of the people say, you know how he can cast out demons? It's because he's in league with them. He's a servant of Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. He's the problem. This is all a trick. Now, this isn't the leaders saying this. This isn't Rome saying this. This is the people saying this. Similarly, at the same time, there are people who tempt him and say, hey, show us a sign from heaven that you're really the person you say you are. Now, again, Jesus is showing plenty of signs, but they want more. They refuse to believe. In chapter 12, one of the people cries out to him, Jesus, tell my brother to give me more of the inheritance. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? I'm not here to cater to your covetousness, to your greed. In chapter 12, verses 54 through 56, he says to the people, you are hypocrites. You can judge the weather from how the sky looks, but you can't judge the sign of the times by what I'm doing. Now, this is interesting because in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew connects this to the Pharisees. He says Jesus says this of the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites, and he uses this same complaint of them. But in Luke, as Luke has been set up as this conflict between Jesus and the enemies of the people, he makes the point that it is the people themselves who are their own enemy. In chapter 11, verse 29, he says that this is an evil generation, speaking of the people, and that in the day of judgment, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this people because Nineveh repented when Jonah was among them, and Jesus is greater than Jonah. those lepers in chapter 17. As I said before, there were 10 of them. And one of them was a Samaritan, not one of the people. And he comes back and he thanks Jesus for healing him. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. But the other 9, presumably members of the people, they don't come back. They don't thank Jesus. Their faith does not save them, even though he cleansed them. And so by chapter 23, when Pilate is deciding what to do with Jesus, the people, the ones he gathers together to condemn Jesus, are the chief priests, which again we might expect, and the rulers, which we might expect, and the people. And so it is ultimately the people who condemn Jesus. And this explains in part why the gospel turns the way it does. Because, you know, everything that's been said so far about Jesus, none of it's about him dying. It's about him taking the throne of David. It's about him ruling. It's about him having a kingdom. And if he had done that, he could have dealt with these other enemies, right? Jesus didn't need to die to defeat Satan. He'd just tell him, shut up, go stand in the corner, and he'd have to, because he's Jesus and Satan's nothing to him. Jesus didn't need to die to defeat sickness. He made every atom of our beings. If he wants to root out cancer, it's gone. If he wants to kill a bacteria, it's gone. Jesus didn't need to die to conquer death. He gave life in the first place. He can give it again. No, the enemies that Jesus could defeat without dying, those are the enemies outside. But Luke here is setting up the story to help us realize that, you know, the real problem with Israel was not the enemies out there. It was the enemies in here. Right? What kept any Israelite from serving God without fear in holiness and righteousness? Well, I don't even know about yours, right? What keeps me from serving God without fear in holiness and righteousness? And the only answer is me. Right? I'm the problem. The problem's not out there. I am the problem. The problem isn't here. Now, we can label it things, and the Bible does. We can call it flesh. We can call it sin, right? But sin's not something floating around out in the air. Sin's not something in the streets. Sin is me. It's in me. And so Jesus is going to conquer these enemies. But the enemy that he can't conquer with force, he can't conquer by taking the throne, the real enemy of the people is the people themselves. And the only way he can deal with that enemy is by changing us, is by dying for us, is by atoning for us. Right? It wouldn't do any good to kill the enemies if the enemies are the ones he's trying to save. Right? This is what we see in the flood. That God's like, well, how can I deal with man's sin? Well, I'll just wipe them out. Well, okay, you've wiped them out, but that doesn't really solve the problem. If you want humans who aren't sinful, something else has to happen. And so Luke sets up the story that way. Luke tells us, why does Christmas point to the cross? Why does Jesus, before he can sit on the throne of David, have to suffer on the cross of Calvary? And the answer is because he's got to deal with an enemy that's not on the outside. He's got to deal with the enemy that we are, that we are the greatest obstacle to our serving God. And the way he changes us is through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you. We are grateful for what you have done for us in Christ. We are grateful for the assurance we have, Father, that he can deal with our enemies, and that even he can deal with us, Father, that the problems we pose to our serving you, that Jesus can overcome those, that as we repent, as we are humble, as we come before you, as we seek to serve you, that you can deal with those things, that you can sort them out. God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful, as I say, for Christmas. We're thankful of this time when we can remember that Christ has come and that he has come for us, Father, that what he did for the Jews in Zechariah's prophecy, he does for the Gentiles as well, according to Simeon, so that we benefit from what Christ has done. And Father, I just ask that we would be mindful of that and remember the fact that the real enemy that we have to deal with, the real toughest enemy Jesus had to root out, was ourselves, that we are so often the problem, that we can blame others, Father, we can blame the world around us, and certainly there's evil out there. But ultimately, the evil that persists the most is the evil within each of us. And so, Father, help us to turn from that. Help us to be like that Samaritan, to come back and be thankful for what you've done for us already. And and that by our faith we can see you do more for us, Father. That you can see us, that we can see you transform us evermore into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have a final carol we're going to sing. Oh, Holy Night, wow. That's a rough one. Oh, we're going to sing, or at least try to sing, Oh, Holy Night. That's on page 148.
Stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious